This morning we will continue our look at God as good and beautiful, and how we can engage in purposeful ways with this reality to be conscious of, to reaffirm in one another the great truths of the faith. And this morning we'll be looking a little bit at what's chapter 2 in your community group book. Most of you have already gone on to that. We'll look at it through the lens of Galatians chapter 2 and 3. But I want to remind us a little bit of who and what we are. That is to say that Jesus, as he departs in Matthew 28, says, "Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And whatever we want to do here at CVP, we want to stand in line with Jesus' great commission, which is to go into all the world. We are recipients of that. My long-lost ancestors were mucking around somewhere in Central Europe when this commandment was given. We are recipients and great joyful in grafting into the line of Christ. That call continues to go out. And this reality of making disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we begin to unpack that, when we talk about it in open hearts, open hands, and open doors at CVP, there is this fundamental understanding that discipleship, the apprentice life that we have, and coming to understand the riches of our inheritance, this whole new life we just heard about in 2 Corinthians. We are new creations. There's a whole process and a whole joy of becoming richly embedded in this reality of being new creations in Christ. And how is it that we then encourage one another, hearkening all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, let us make them in our image. And so God creates us in community. And so by the work of the Spirit, we are connected with one another and connected Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so how is it that in this rich heritage of a community of faith stretching throughout time with a great cloud of witnesses praying and urging us on, do we continue to grow in our knowledge and participation and peace and joy and intimacy with God? This is the great hope of the Christian faith. It's what makes us attractive. Interestingly enough, as rich and as true as Reformation Sunday reminds us, our doctrines are, they're only practical doctrines in and of their ability to give us peace. And practically applied, a spirit and a fellowship withdraws others in to the life in faith. We will win no one simply by being able to argue more effectively that we're right. But a rich and true life lived well draws many. And that's why Jesus is so adamant about this discipleship component in the faith and truth of who Jesus was and what the Father desires for us. So in light of that, I want us to read Galatians chapter 2. I'll read verses 20 through 3, verse 5. And we'll look a little bit about the goodness of God, or look at the notion of the goodness of God. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for it is for if righteousness could have been gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believed what you heard? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are grateful, as we were reminded last week, of your presence, your unifying us to Christ and to one another. It is you who makes the word effective in our hearts. It is you who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of all that you have planned for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we ask this morning that as we again look into a passage which was a part of the sparking of the Reformation itself, which encouraged this renewal of our understanding of what it means to be at peace with God, we ask that you would again revive us by your word. And we ask that whatever is said this morning that is not useful or true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if you're going through, this is sort of, I suppose, a plug for our community groups, The Good and Beautiful God, and you've read chapter 2, you know that there is a really traumatic story. Lane Bryant Smith is living a fairly normal life as a professor and as a pastor, and things are moving along just fine, and he comes to a place in his life where his wife is pregnant, and there's a sonogram, and there is an angio, or what, and it comes up that their daughter is going to be horrifically deformed. She's not going to live long. There are genetic issues with her that will not allow her to sustain life for any length of time. And it is a heartbreaking story. And it would shake the faith of the strongest believer to be sure in the notion that God is good. A tender, defenseless life plagued with the consequences of a world that she's not even fully cognizant of yet. Her very DNA altered. I want to suggest, however, that it becomes even more difficult for us to process based on the narratives that we have already accepted as people. Remember, we're talking about this reality that there are narratives by which we live our life, and many of us have those narratives established very young in our lives by our family, by our culture, by the experiences we have, the stories by which we read and understand what happens to us and in the world around us. And there are ways in which our narratives would deeply affect our ability to handle this great and tragic event. The narratives of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness has been achieved for many of us at historic rates. Medical miracles have reduced a great deal of the suffering known by much of human history. Many of us know that our great-grandparents had families of 12 because their parents had 12 and only 3 or 4 or 5 survived. That things as mundane as chicken pox, whooping cough, as polio took many, many children very, very young. And we live in a time of great blessing to such a degree that we have seen less and less suffering in the last few generations. And in historic senses, we see less suffering than most of our ancestors. And we have grown to expect that medical technology should be able to fix almost everything. Now, we come up against painful realities that's not true. But there is absolutely a theme in our world that advancements in medical technology can continue to reduce suffering so that we should expect that nothing like this should ever happen. And we shouldn't underestimate, we would be unwise to underestimate how powerful that expectation is when we come to grips or come face to face with real pain and suffering. We tell ourselves that one of the greatest responsibilities as parents is to keep our children safe, even though for most of us and for the last several generations, we have lived the safest lives ever recorded. I mean, think about it. For the last 4 generations, no one on this soil has had to worry terribly much about raiding parties, about lack of food, no mass persecutions. Most of us, for most of the last few generations, have lived very safe lives, historically, miraculously safe. I mean, imagine the last four generations in Africa versus the last four generations in the United States. There are the last four generations in China versus the last four generations in the United States. There's a way in which there's a narrative of safety that we understand, that we have experienced, that impacts when we come face to face with suffering. And there is a growing expectation that safety, real safety, even more safety, is an expectation in a way that is quite odd and quite unique in human history. I'm not saying that we should run around and live in places where it's unsafe, but don't underestimate the fact that we have lived at peace within our borders and live in relative safety, most of us, for generations, that hasn't had an impact on our expectations of what a good God looks like. How do we do the math on whether or not God is truly good? We tell ourselves that safety is the most important thing, and we are one of the safest, we are, again, living in one of the safest times for this particular geographic location, and yet, most of the news that comes out of Christian press, Christian radio, and Christian TV is the world is about to end. At any moment, the world is about to end. We are bombarded in the Christian press. You can't turn on a Christian radio station or a Christian newspaper or a Christian TV show that isn't talking about how the whole thing is about to go down the toilet. And yet we are literally generations into unparalleled safety and peace. The political candidates that we have running strongest among Christians, whether you're liberal Christians and you're excited about Bernie Sanders, what's his line? We're about to have a class war because 1% controls almost all of the money, and therefore you have an impending class war. And then if you're conservative, the Christians are supporting mostly candidates who are telling us, no, we're about to have a race war. And what is disconcerting, is the fear. Whether it's motivation of liberal fear or conservative fear, Christians of all people, in the safety we have, especially when we look at in light of Christ, and what Paul's talking about is the foundation for what a good God is, the last thing we should be susceptible to is fear-mongering. Doesn't matter which side it comes from. But the narratives of peace and safety, of the ability to pursue life without suffering or fear, has so deeply impacted our reading of the world around us and whether or not God is or is not good, has interestingly, even in light of all of the evidence that says that we are at historically impressive levels of both peace and freedom from suffering, we are susceptible to those who would tell us that we should be afraid, that there is little good news and little peace to be had. I want to suggest that as Paul wrestles with the Galatians about what it means to be secure and the goodness of God here in Galatians, I'm going to talk less about justification by faith alone and more about the goodness of God that comes out of Galatians chapter 2 and 3 and why we can both enter into suffering and be realistic about the world and yet not be susceptible to those who would tell us we should be afraid. What if the narratives we believe about life, liberty, and family, happiness, make it almost impossible for us to believe that God is truly good? What if it's our narratives that are arguing against the biblical truth? And unless we begin to question our original narratives, as Paul does here in this passage, we are likely to regularly wrestle with every time something goes wrong, to go to the heart of the matter, this may mean that God is not good. So, how does Paul argue for the goodness of God out of Galatians chapter 2? First of all, crucifixion. God is just. Verse 2:21 and 3:4. there is a reality that God is just to the degree that he sends his own son to pay the penalty. Now, the reason this is important is if we live in a world in which there is evil and wrong, a God who is willy-nilly about what is good and bad and willing to push justice aside for sentimentality or perhaps preference of one person over another is a very unstable God and one we should rightly question as being good. And yet there is something fundamental about the consistency of God where we see in chapter 2, verse 21, look at that verse with me again, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could have been gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There is a reality that the law is absolute, but Christ went through it for us. There is a just God, a consistent God, and yet a gracious God. But grace doesn't come by pretending that there's nothing wrong. But grace is magnified by the fact that God says there's something wrong and I will bear the consequences. I will stand in line with my own justice and I will bear the penalty for it on your behalf because you couldn't take it yourselves. Have you suffered so much for nothing, verse 4, if it really was for nothing? There is suffering, but it is for a purpose. Because of the crucifixion and resurrection, even our suffering in this life now has a purpose. And Paul's saying, if you want to go back to the law, your suffering, whether it was religious persecution, whether it was the pain and suffering of entering into somebody else's pain and suffering, in whatever way you have endured suffering, Galatians, it has a purpose in the justice of Christ, in what he did on our behalf. And yet, if you start to go back to the law, to start doing the math on that, it will have no purpose. You end up like Job's friends, constantly trying to figure out if you did something wrong, because if something went bad in your life, clearly you did something wrong. Very naive view. So Paul says that God is good because he's just. Because he's reliable. Again, I only read through verse 5, but if you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, consider Abraham, he believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul goes all the way back to Abraham. How reliable is God? He has been working a plan of salvation of how he would defeat sin and death, restore life, and move forward. Now, it's a long plan. Some of us wish it were much shorter. And at the same time, there is evidence of his reliability. God is good because he's reliable. And part of the reason we know God is reliable is here is Paul several thousand years later arguing that Abraham's faith is in line with what Jesus has done. And in fact, what we can see is a direct line of God's interaction with his people. That it is through faith in God, never through religious activity that one was saved. That in fact there never was a time we were saved by the law. The law had another purpose for us. That God is just and he is reliable. To the point where the one who would have his head, his heel bruised, who would crush the head of the serpent, goes through that process for us. And we see it in the crucifixion. Jesus clearly portrayed as crucified the reality of God's work, his reliability, his willingness to submit himself to it, which then brings me to chapter 2, verse 20. God is unbelievably in love with us. The crucifixion for Paul not only shows his justice, not only shows God's reliability, but his unbelievable, crazy, quite frankly, absurd love for you and me. Right? What does 2:20 say? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. The crucifixion for Paul shows God's justice, shows his reliability because of what he's done through Abraham. all the way through, but for Pete's sakes, he loves us. The motivation is love. I see God's love when I look at the crucifixion. His shameless love for me. His willingness to be stripped naked, beaten, nailed to a cross, humiliated, but then raised from the dead, and then God seats him at the right hand of the Father. He goes all the way through, but his motivation was love. God's goodness is seen through what the world would have seen as the greatest defeat, the most shameful suffering possible. And all of the passages going back to Deuteronomy and the shame of being hung on a tree and the way in which the Romans used the cross as a way to discourage rebellion and to humiliate those who would raise their arms against the power of Rome. And it was always designed as a way of humiliating, frustrating, and crushing the opponents of Rome. And Jesus takes that sign through his love for you and for me, and he turns it into what becomes a sign of hope for you and me. 2,000 years hence, we don't see the cross the same way that the Galatians would have understood it, and why it was so interesting and difficult and challenging them for them to imagine this was the way in which salvation comes. There must be something more. So for Paul, the crucifixion shows the goodness of God. The goodness of God is also shown through the fact that all of that humiliation, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. Jesus the King, Jesus Christ, right? That's a title, not a last name. The Christ, the King crucified before you for your good, that you might have life, because the law wasn't going to do it for you. The goodness of God is shown through the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that far from humiliated, he was vindicated. And then lastly, the goodness of God is shown through our being reborn and given the Holy Spirit. So the goodness of God is shown in that we have been raised with Christ. So that means death has been defeated. That means suffering no longer has final word. We're resurrected. Not only were we resurrected, but we're given the Holy Spirit, not by any effort, but as a gift and as a down payment, as a way in which we are joined to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, for Paul, that's enough to believe and to hold to the goodness of God. The crucifixion and what it accomplishes through the resurrection is a foundation for Paul's whole understanding of the goodness of God, of what a good and beautiful God looks like. It seems probably somewhat wise at this point to, again, reiterate the point that goodness does not equal an absence of suffering. It equals gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit and resurrection. So the goodness of God does not equal the absence of suffering. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir on this, but if there's an entire world that's pressing up against you, that's saying that suffering is somehow proof of God not being good, then we're going to have to encourage one another in the faith that suffering is not equal to the goodness of God, that it is not on the same math facts table equation. And we have to ruthlessly drive it out of our conception of the goodness of God. Because Paul in this very passage says, look, you're suffering. Now there's suffering for a purpose and there's suffering for no purpose. The difference is understanding the eternity and resting in Christ, and therefore this isn't the only world that exists. Therefore suffering can have long-term benefits that you can scarcely even possibly imagine. Job had no idea what was going on in his life. And if we see it through the lens of our current narratives that are pressing in against us as American Christians, God is a sadistic individual. This is age-appropriate vocabulary. Oh, some of the kids are still here. There's no way that God looks good in Job from our narratives. Right? How much ink do I have to write, spill? How many times do I have to do an apologetic for God that He's not just sort of playing with us? In the context and in the same strain as one of those Greek gods who every once in a while would sort of stir the pot and then watch what the humans would do. Because if life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the absence of suffering, and infinite peace and safety are the fundamental characteristics by which I can judge the goodness of God, God allowing Job's life to go the way Job's life did for several years, we don't know how long it was, is just sadistic and bizarre. But if there is a way in which, through suffering, because God is sovereign, that what we see and what we acknowledge to be suffering has potentially infinite positive implications because of the resurrection, because of the power of God to bring life out of death, that going through suffering with the recognition that God can and will bring life and good in a way that you and I may never be able to connect the dots. We may never know. Job is not told why. What he is reminded of is how big God is. And that if he can raise his own son from the dead, whom he gave us because of his immense love, is that a basis for us understanding his good, or is it the front page of the newspaper, or the last test I got from the doctor, or the difficulties I have with my children? This in no way suggests that what Job went through was insignificant, nor does it suggest that what Jesus went through on the cross was insignificant, nor does it suggest that the pain and suffering that Paul went through, or any of the Galatians, or any of the Corinthians, was in any way insignificant. What Paul says is, don't use that as an indication of whether or not you should add good works. Don't abandon the faith in the finished work of Christ. Don't be tempted to believe that if you did this religious exercise that maybe you could convince a mildly good God to be better towards you by your effort. Don't abandon the goodness of God by adopting the works of the law, because you understand you will lose the goodness of God if we adopt the works of the law. Because what you're saying is God is not good enough in and of himself, wise enough to administer even my suffering. What I'm going to have to do is figure out a way to trick the guy to do something nice for me. That I have to be better, because he is not a good God. He is a God doing an infinite math problem. And if I'm not good enough, then I don't get good stuff out of the vending machine. There's no way that works of the law can go with a good God. Which at some points is exactly why Paul says we should be pitied above all else. Because if we bank everything, despite plague, famine, pestilence, and all manner of war that they saw then and we see now, and if by looking at that we determine the goodness of God, and Paul's saying, we don't look at that. We look at Jesus, the cross, his resurrection. Therefore, we look at all that pain and suffering as an opportunity of the gospel to go forward and God to be glorified. And we may not know how it works out, but God is good because he didn't spare his own son. They banked everything on that. They let go of circumcision. They let go of special days. They let go of any other means by which they might be able to control God or identify with God's good people so that they get more blessings. It's why Paul says we're fools. If we lay down religious activity and religious markers as a way of trying to get blessing from the divine, everything in our world tells us that's the only way to go. How else are you going to make the gods happy if you don't do something for them? There's no goodness in that God. There's no going back. a good and beautiful God will take us through the valley of the shadow of death. Suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be in this world. The question is, Paul says, will you suffer for no reason? Or will you suffer for good? Will that suffering allow you to grow deeper in your intimacy and reliance on God, see the beauty of it internally? In so doing, might you be one who gives a cup of cold water in any fashion that it may be to another, even in the midst of your own suffering? The way God can pull goodness out of evil and darkness is as infinite as you can possibly imagine. Once Jesus passed through, the power of death and the power of suffering to rob us of significance and hope was broken. And simply faith in Christ's work begins the foundation of an entire transformation. Quick note. Don't confuse a lack of wisdom and the brokenness of this world with God judging you. So the Bible talks a lot about wisdom, right? And this is important as part of discipleship, and I can't go too far into it today. But you know, sometimes you make stupid decisions. And I do. I should say me, right? That's bad. I can't say who I was looking at, right? Because that would probably... When things go bad because I made an unwise decision and I have to pay the earthly consequences of that, that's not the same thing as God not being good. It's not judgment even. It was a poor decision. And there are consequences for that. That's not evidence of God's goodness. There are broken and fallen things in this world. And the tragedy of your child being born with a birth defect and the horror of asking the question, who sinned, is wholly inappropriate. There simply is a reality that this side of glory, certain DNA and X's and Y's don't line up the way they should on occasion. And God's love is big enough to bring life even out of that. It's not evidence of God's goodness. If there was no resurrection, if there was no promise of glorified flesh and a world made whole where there will be no more of those things, then I can understand how we might be depressed that there was no hope. But we can grieve as those with hope. That young girl, terrible with names, Madeline, will exist for eternity with a glorified body. And all of her potential being utilized in the new heavens and the new earth. That she may not have had much time in the prologue, but she has eternity in front of her. That's a good God who can take that fragile life, marred by the consequences of the fall, redeemed and given glorified flesh, and given eternity before her. We cannot confuse a lack of wisdom on our part on occasion or the brokenness of this world with the goodness of God or with the notion that God may be somehow judging you or is unhappy with you. We must put a hedge around one another with the truths of the gospel against that lie from the pit of hell. Conclude with Genesis chapter 3. There is instant spiritual death at the fall. Adam and Eve cannot be in the presence of God. They see a nakedness that never existed before because they are no longer one with God. They have died spiritually. Eventually, physical death follows. Interestingly enough, I want to suggest to you that at the resurrection, spiritual life is the first thing that's restored, because that's what needed to happen first. Jesus being the greater Adam, everything happens, but this way to some degree, because God loves chiasm in reverse. Spiritual death and physical death, and Jesus, spiritual life, and the promise of life eternal. Both consequences of the fall undone. We live in a time where spiritual life is assured us. We are one with the Father. Through the Son and by the Spirit, we have life eternal. You are no longer dead in your transgressions and trespasses and sin, but alive in Christ. You are, right now, spiritually alive. Your physical infirmities, as they may grow, will all fall away in the glorified flesh. Promise of life eternal. God is good all the time. This is why the discipline there is silence. Because so much wants to crush in and tell you that He isn't. And half of my prayers are a litany of the things that I want God to fix in those people out there, that I need to be quiet. I need to hear the Spirit. I need to hear His narratives. I need to hear His voice about the goodness of eternity, the goodness of the moment in the Spirit by the community of faith and the truth of God. I need to have new narratives. And I will not hear the narratives of Christ if I continue to talk about my limited understanding of my suffering. And then as I begin to understand and hear the narratives of Jesus, I have a context to bring my suffering in a way that I have hope it will be redeemed, sanctified, a blessing. Not futile, because God is good and takes everything in this life for those who love Him and brings them glory both now and for eternity. It's not an absence. It is a glorification. That is how good our God is. Nothing goes to waste. All becomes beautiful in Him. Let's pray.